As Eric mentioned, we are returning to the book of Colossians tonight. I ask you to take out your Bibles, turn to Colossians 3. That is a great song and great passage to prepare us for the message tonight from the book of Colossians. 1 Corinthians 13 is, of course, a very famous passage. We all often think of weddings when we think of 1 Corinthians 13, but it's really a passage about the church, about how we're to live as God's people. And that's the focus of our text tonight as well, Colossians chapter 3. I ask you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not a long passage, but a lot of wonderful truth here for us to consider tonight. So let's hear God's word. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight eager to hear from your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us, your people. Father, give us the grace to hear, to believe, and to live these truths. And Father, we thank you that it's not our love, but yours that we stand on. And Father, we do stand on you tonight in the love of Christ, the love of the gospel. Father, that is our hope. That is our longing. And so, Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather in this place to hear from your word. Meet us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A hospital, a lecture hall, and a museum. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, right? What do all of these have in common? All three of them represent common analogies that are used to describe the church. Sometimes they're used explicitly. You've probably heard the saying that the church is like a hospital for sick souls. Sometimes these descriptions are thought of, maybe not used explicitly, but thought of implicitly. Some think of the church as a kind of spiritual lecture hall. We come and gather in a place like this to learn. We sit as passive observers and listen as a pastor or teacher teaches us. Others think of the church as maybe a kind of spiritual museum. When we gather, we read passages from the scriptures, from the Bible, that are like walking through the exhibits in a museum, going back and thinking about the history of what God has done in the past. Now, there's some truth to each of these. But they all have one more important aspect in common. These are all places that you go for a visit, Lord willing, but then leave and go back home. And that misses an important aspect of God's design and intent for the church. Perhaps a better analogy would be this next picture. A picture of a home or a family. A home is not a place that you merely visit. It's a place where life happens. It's a place where life is lived, where life happens, the ups and downs and everything in between. I think that's a helpful picture as we return to the book of Colossians tonight in this passage that we're considering. having reminded the believers in Colossae of the sufficiency of Christ. Let's just remember where we've been, the first couple chapters. Paul addresses a church that has been under attack. Some false teachers have entered into the congregation and are teaching things that are undermining the truth of the gospel. And so Paul reminds and assures these believers of the sufficiency of Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul then begins to apply the truths of the gospel to the lives of the people, to give practical application. And we began looking at some of that last time in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3, where Paul said, set your hearts and minds on things above. Yeah, since you've been raised with Christ, give your mind and heart to him. Put to death what remains in your earthly nature, and so on. And in our passage tonight, Paul continues in that same way to unpack the implications or application of the gospel to the lives of the people and lay out some important implications for our living, but not just for us as individual believers. And that's the way that we just sort of naturally read the Bible. We read and want personal application. What does it mean for my life? And that's good, but Paul is not speaking just to individual Christians here. But he's also applying the gospel to the church itself as the body of Christ. The church is not only to be a place where the gospel is preached, but Paul wants these believers and us as well to know that the church is a place where the gospel is to be lived. Just like in a home where life is lived. And that's at the heart of our passage for tonight. I want us to see in these verses three important implications that the good news of Jesus has for us as a community of faith. Some important implications for the community life of the church that flow directly from the gospel. So let's consider those together. The first is this, a community that resembles Christ. It's the first implication. There are certain times and phases in the lives of our children, and many of you can relate to this, where little boys and girls, they want to be just like mom or dad. So dad goes out on a Saturday to mow the lawn, and little Johnny comes out behind him with his bubble mower. You know what I'm talking about? You remember those things? Mowing the lawn, or mom's in the kitchen baking some cookies, and so little Sally's at her play school kitchen pretending to bake cookies because she wants to be just like mom. Sometimes they want to dress like mom and dad. Little girls maybe want to wear lipstick just like mom does, whatever it is. And Christians are to be the same way. That's what Paul is saying here, except it's not a phase. This is life. This is the Christian life, that we're to long to be like our Savior. We're to want to follow him and reflect him and resemble him. And that's Paul's point in really this whole passage, verses 12 through 14, that the believer's life ought to be a reflection of Christ. But not only that, the community life of the church is to be a reflection of Christ and a reflection of the gospel. The church as a body is to resemble the Lord Jesus. Notice how Paul begins in verse 12. He begins with a command, and we can just put it this way, put on the wardrobe of Christ. How does he say it? As God's chosen people, holy and beloved, put on these things. Now, Paul is addressing the church using the language that is used in the Old Testament to describe God's people. Maybe you picked up on that in his words. We might just say it another way. Paul is simply using biblical language to describe the call of the church to be a community that reflects God. Now, how do we get that from these words? Well, that's how these descriptions are used throughout the Bible. Take, for example, Leviticus chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy.'" Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's always been God's desire that his people would reflect him, would reflect his character. Old Testament, New Testament, be holy for I am holy. Peter quotes the same thing. And so Paul is addressing God's people and is calling us to put on this wardrobe of Christ, to reflect God. And he goes on to list a number of virtues in our passage. Compassion, kindness, humility. These are not just godly virtues or good qualities. They sound familiar to us. They appear, many of them, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But what are these qualities? Why does Paul list them here? Why these particular characteristics? Well, it's because they are descriptions of the character of Christ, who we know as we read the Gospels. He was compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, and verse 14 will add loving. What is Paul saying here? He says it a little bit more clearly when he writes to the Romans. He says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Not just be a nice person, be a godly person, but put on Christ. Put on these characteristics, these virtues of Christ. Put on Jesus. Resemble him. Now, if we just pause a moment, let me ask, is this shocking to any of us here tonight? Jesus wants you to live a holy life. Is that surprising? He saved you from your sin. And he doesn't want you to continue in it anymore. That's not shocking to any of us. In fact, if you're a believer, there's nothing that you want to do more than to live a life that pleases God, than to live a life to follow Christ and to reflect him in whatever way we can. But you see, there's a problem. Christ's clothes, that is, his virtues, are too big. You know, we totally understand Paul's command, put on Christ. But when we try to do that, when we try to walk in his love and compassion, we find that these clothes of Christ don't quite fit. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't like shopping very much for clothing. It's a great place for an amen. Why is it that you go to the store and you find two pairs of pants that are exactly the same size, and you go to try them on, and one you can hardly pull up, and the other you need a belt to hold them up, right? It's frustrating. Well, that's similar to the problem here, but I assure you the problem is not that these virtues are too small for us. The problem is we are too small for them. Our love, our compassion, our kindness, it's not as big as Jesus. The sinfulness of our hearts stunts our growth, as it were, in the gospel. And thus we don't always reflect the perfect love of Christ. We want to. But we don't quite live up to his standards, and we hardly need to illustrate this. Certainly all of us have experienced these things at some point in life in reference to the church. Christians sometimes divide, sometimes over significant issues, sometimes over insignificant issues. Christians can at times be very unkind, very hurtful, even to brothers and sisters in the Lord. And all the while, the unbelieving world watches. It's no wonder The biggest accusation people make against the church is that it's full of hypocrites. And we would say, yeah, that's right. Because we don't perfectly reflect the love and compassion and kindness of Christ. We look to Jesus. We want to look like him. We want to reflect him in all we do. But too often we come nowhere close. And so Paul is saying the community of the church is to be a place that resembles Christ. But that leads to Paul's second point. It's also a community living by grace. I don't mean cheap grace, where we excuse sin or excuse our flaws and chalk it up to it's just part of our human nature, it's just the way that it is, we can't help it. That's not what I mean by living by grace. What I mean is that it's essential for the church to be a place, more than any other place, where the grace of Christ is not only preached, but also where believers actually are living by that grace. That we are walking in the grace that has saved us. Living by the grace of the gospel. In verse 13, the apostle acknowledges that we still have a lot of room to grow in these virtues of Christ, in our Christ-likeness, in our holiness. We're not quite there yet. He talks about bearing with one another and forgiving. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice these words in verse 13. If one has a complaint against one another, remember, he's speaking about the church. This verse helps us to see that because he refers to one another. Verse 14, binding yourselves together. He's not talking to individual Christians. He's talking to the community of faith. And this is what he says is true about the church. Sometimes we have complaints against one another. What are we to gather from Paul's words here? One thing we can gather is this, that the church is not immune from sin's influence. Now, it's possible that the complaint, I don't think Paul was addressing a specific situation in the Colossian church in this verse, but it's possible that the complaints he's thinking of are not complaints that are the result of blatant sin against another believer. It could be. However, the New Testament also tells us that whenever we see conflict, whether it's in the church or anywhere else, somehow connected to those conflicts is the influence of sin, whether it be sinful attitudes or sinful reactions to situations. I think too often we don't realize how deeply rooted our sinful human nature is. And so James 4 says this, what is it that causes, again thinking of the church, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Not literally, but figuratively murder out of anger. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so it seems clear that these complaints we have against one another at times somehow rooted to our sinfulness, our sinful nature, sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts. And so what does it look like to live this out? Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What does this look like in real life? What does it look like in the context of a church made up of saints who still fall short of the glory of Christ? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 how this is lived out. The manner in which we are to live with this Christ-like compassion and kindness and humility. What does verse 13 say? This is what it looks like in the context of real life. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, just as the Lord Jesus has forgiven us. And so Paul says there's a need in the church for godly, gospel-fueled patience and forgiveness. Living out these truths, living out the gospel, living the Christian life is hard. To love in this way is challenging for us. Even within, maybe especially within the body of Christ. Why? Because it really hurts to get sinned against. It really hurts when somebody who you love or somebody who's supposed to be a brother or sister says something or does something to offend you. It hurts. And sometimes we don't always know how to respond. It's hard to be patient and to bear with one another and to forgive time and time again. Even the disciples recognize how great a challenge this is and how great God's demands are in this regard. Remember this passage, Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to read it, but Peter asking the Lord how many times we should forgive. I think Peter is being extremely generous here. Lord, how about seven times? I think maybe Peter was just wanting to look good, look a little holy for the Lord Jesus. Seven times. Think about it. If somebody offends us, we can find it to forgive them. If another brother or sister in the Lord does something against us, we understand the gospel. We want to forgive. And if they do it a second time, it'll hurt a little bit more. But even then, we'll want to show grace and forgiveness. But by the third time, you're starting to think, what's the matter with this guy? What's the matter with this girl? They keep offending and asking for forgiveness and then turning around and doing it again, and then they do it again. How long am I to keep forgiving? And what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, not just seven times, but seven sevens or 77. And what he means by that, of course, is this. Peter, how much are you supposed to give? As many times as it possibly takes. People of God, that's difficult stuff. And Paul says this is the way that the body of Christ is to live out the gospel in community. It requires a lot of patience, a lot of forgiveness. I wonder how often do believers and churches really live out these demands of the gospel? In this day and age when there's so many churches, so many opportunities, and often the way we think about even the church, the place that we go, if we don't like what's going on over here, we can go over somewhere else. But how often do we take these words to heart and live out the gospel in relationship? That's challenging. I think it's challenging for all of us. The best way that I can think of to help us grasp what this means and what it looks like is to go back to that image of the church as a family or a home. All of us, myself included, we've had family situations. I've had family situations where members of my family have made some really bad decisions that really hurt, not just themselves, but an entire family, even extended family. I've probably been one hurting at times. How do you handle those situations? How do you face those times when a family member, you see them doing something that's really harmful and hurtful, not just to them, but it's hurtful to you? And do you just write them off and say, well, I'll go find another family somewhere else? No, probably not. How do you deal with those situations? Well, with a lot of patience, a lot of love, and a lot of prayer. Because at the end of the day, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much we hurt, it's still family, right? And those are just, those are biological bonds. We're not even talking about the connection we have in Christ and through the gospel. But what happens when this messiness takes place in the body of Christ? The church, let's say, put some new carpet in the sanctuary and somebody doesn't like it because it's an unholy color. What do? They leave and go somewhere else. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating. You hear stories like that. But it makes the point, doesn't it? How often do we think in gospel terms, in the way we live out relationships in the church? What does it look like to bear with one another, to forgive as Christ has forgiven? I mean, who can love in that kind of way? Who can forgive like that? Who can consistently love with compassion and kindness? Who can bear with sinners patiently? Well, only our gracious God. Which is why it's vital, Paul is saying, that we not only know that the gospel is true, but we live the gospel because it's God's forgiveness and God's love and God's grace by which we are saved. And it's that grace that we need to live by. The gospel must not only be the message that we proclaim, but the church is to be a place where the gospel is lived out in the fellowship of God's people, because the truth of the matter is this: we need grace. We need Jesus every day, every single one of us. We can't love like He loves in our own strength. And so we need the gospel. That's why the church must be a community living by the grace that it preaches, because it shows that we ourselves need Christ. Now I have a question. What would happen if churches across this nation took these words to heart? Let's say for the next year, every church in America says, we're going to focus on Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, and we're going to seek God, and we're going to apply these words, and we're going to live them out. What would happen? Well, verse 14 would happen. Because there we see that the church is not just a community that resembles Christ, reflects Christ, a community bound together in grace, living by grace, but it's also to be a community that testifies to God's redeeming love. The church testifies to the reality of the gospel. What does Paul say in verse 14? Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why does Paul say to put on love above all? Perhaps it's for this reason, because God's redeeming love is at the heart of the gospel. And that's not to say that God's love outweighs or trumps all of His other attributes. For example, the love of God doesn't outweigh the justice of God. In fact, on the cross we see God's justice and love and mercy come together perfectly. All of the attributes of God are perfectly balanced. And yet when we think about who God is, in fact, when we think about what the Scriptures teach us about who God is, how are these attributes of God expressed? John says it very simply in 1 John. God is justice. God is holiness. God is kind. No, what does John say? God is love. That's who he is. He's also just and kind and compassionate, all of those things put together. But love expresses who God is. It binds together all of these, not outweighing the other attributes, but it expresses who God is. The essence of who he is and everything he does is the overflow of his redeeming love. John Murray, in a book titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is considered by many to be a modern classic in Reformed theology. It's a book all about the atonement. It's a fairly heavy read, even though it's not a thick book. All about the atonement, the work of the cross. I picked that book up a few months ago and started reading it, and I stopped at the second sentence. Not because it was too hard, but because I was overwhelmed by what John Murray had to say in the second sentence of the book. How do you begin a book on the atonement? This is what he says. No treatment of the atonement can be properly oriented that does not trace the source to the free and sovereign love of God. And he goes on to quote John 3:16. In other words, we can sum up the work of the cross as a work that flowed from the sovereign love of God. Now, the cross certainly involved God's justice. Sin had to be paid for. It included his holiness. It also included his wrath and anger against sin. But the sum of it all is that it flowed from his redeeming love. And so Paul says it's this redeeming love of God in Christ that binds us together. It's God's gospel love, that is the basis for church life. And in fact, it's the thing that binds us together, that unifies us. It's that we have a common Savior. As the Apostle John says it so simply and elegantly in 1 John, why do we love? We love because he first loved us. Why are we to love one another as a body? Because he first loved us. But here's my question. Why does it matter so much to the Apostle Paul that the gospel is lived out in the community of faith, in the context of the church? Why does it matter that we... Why does it matter if we show Christ-like compassion and kindness and love to one another? Why can we not just slip into church on a Sunday morning, sit down, get fed, fill up on the teaching, and then leave? Why do we need the community? Why does God call us together as a body? Why does he want us to live this out? Well, I don't think Paul answers that question directly in our passage, but he does allude to it in the verses we're going to look at next time. How does he conclude this section in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17? It's all about the body of Christ and living out this gospel call. How does Paul end this section, verse 17? He says, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Translation: when the gospel is lived out, Christ is magnified. Christ is glorified. How did Jesus say that the world would know we are his disciples? By our ornate buildings? Is it by our energetic programs? Is it by our golden-tongued preachers? I'm thankful that it's not that, because it's not me. Is it by our bumper stickers and t-shirts? No, Jesus says, by the way you love one another. That's how the world will know that you belong to me, because your community life, your life with one another will exemplify the gospel, will show the reality, it will testify to the reality, and it will bring me glory. The church's life testifies to the reality of God's saving love. Now, preaching is vital. We're called to proclaim the gospel. That is primary. To speak the good news of Jesus, to spread the good news. But you see, that's not the only way that the power of Christ is proclaimed. I think Sinclair Ferguson says it beautifully. He says, this gift of preaching does not have a monopoly on this goal, that is, making Christ known. Otherwise, God would have created pulpits, not churches. You get that? God created churches, not pulpits. What does it say about Christ when his people don't love or show compassion or refuse to forgive one another? What does it say about the love and forgiveness of Christ that's not powerful enough to change those people? Why would anybody want that? What does it say when we don't live this out? What does it show about Christ? But then think about how Christ is magnified when believers live out the truths they profess. What does it say about Jesus when you see a really powerful example of forgiveness that's only possible because of the gospel? The person that came to mind this week was Corrie ten Boom. And the way that she forgives, I hope you know the story, because the way that she forgives the man that worked in the Nazi prison camp that probably was responsible for her sister's death, and he becomes a believer after the war, and he finds her, and he repents, and he asks for her forgiveness, and she doesn't want to forgive him. But she prays for God's grace and strength, and they end up embracing one another. And she called him brother. What a beautiful picture. But not because Corrie was such a wonderful lady or anyone else. Think of any other example. It's not because we're such wonderful people that know how to forgive. It's because of Christ's love and forgiveness in our lives. And so when we live that out, it displays him. It magnifies Jesus. The people of God, don't miss this, because this is overwhelming. So don't miss this. Whatever God commands, he also provides. We need to know that. Whatever he commands, he also provides. He commands us to put on these things, but he also provides. If it was up to us to muster up these virtues, we would always come up short. But God is telling us through his word that the gospel is not only sufficient for our salvation, it's also sufficient for our living. In fact, if you go back to verse 10, that's exactly what Paul says. We've put on the new self, which is being renewed. Who's doing the renewing? God is. God is working in us. God is changing us by his grace. His gospel is sufficient for our living. Now, I love museums and lecture halls. Hospitals, not so much, but I'm thankful for them. But I wouldn't want to live in any of those places. A home is a place where you can live in community with people you love. And God's word to us tonight in Colossians 3 is that's the church. The call to put on Christ is a call to do more than merely believe that the gospel is true. It's a call to live according to the gospel, even in, and I would say especially within, the community of faith. Now, I can't speak for you tonight, but I know I'm not there yet. Compared to Christ's love and compassion and forgiveness, I'm like a toddler shopping in the big and tall store. The clothes just don't fit. And you might feel like that tonight. My love and compassion. How do we compare to Jesus? What are we to do? Well, this is what we're to do as God's chosen holy ones. Beloved, put on Christ. Put him on anyway. Next week, we're going to continue to think about how the gospel shapes the church as we finish out this section. But tonight, let's close by asking the Lord to show us where we need to grow in these matters. How can we better resemble, reflect Christ? How can we be reminded again of the gospel and how much God has done for us in Jesus? So for the sake of his glory and for the good of his people, we might apply the gospel to our living together. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you tonight, it's amazing how there can be so much in just a few little verses, and yet these are huge. Father, we recognize our sinfulness. We recognize that we don't always live in perfect harmony. We don't always reflect gospel love and gospel forgiveness. And so, Lord, in a sense, we're thankful because that turns our attention away from ourselves and onto you, because it's your love and mercy that we need. And so, Father, we pray first that we might look to you tonight. But God, we also pray that you would help us to live these truths out in community, in the church, in our homes. Father, we pray that you would give us patience, forgiveness, and Lord, maybe there are those that we need to forgive tonight for the sake of the gospel. So, Father, wherever we are, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, speak into our lives, continue to shape us and make us into the image of our Savior. And we ask this knowing that we are dependent upon you and your grace and mercy. And so, Father, our prayer tonight is simply that you would change us, that you would cause us to love in a way that is more fitting. And that by doing so, Father, that by the way that we live, Jesus, you would be magnified. That's our prayer. We want to magnify you. So, Father, we give ourselves to you tonight, and we ask that you would do it, and we trust, God, that you are and will answer these prayers, because this is your desire as well, that we be formed more and more into the image of Christ. So, Father, we thank you, and we pray that